It's the last few hours of a man's life. And we're there in Daniel chapter 5 to witness Belshazzar's final few steps. His journey through life is complete. And now the end is near. And so I face the final curtain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. I've planned each charted course, each careful stop along the byway. And more, much more than this, I did it my way. Now, was that Belshazzar? Cautiously optimistic. Regrets? I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. Or, in these last few hours, was he troubled? Did he desperately cry out, futilely pleading, urging time to stop? The writing on the wall reminds me of that poem you may have heard, "The Moving Finger Writes, and having writ, moves on, nor all thy piety nor wit shall lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all thy tears wash out a word of it." We can't relive the past, undo our foolish ways. We can't cancel out our mistakes. It's not possible to bring back time. But for the Christian, there's a glorious truth. Our God specializes in second chances. He remakes broken people, forgives heinous sins, regenerates, restores, renews, reinvigorates. That's what it means to be a Christian. When by faith we meet the living God, it's beauty for brokenness, hope for despair. God changes people. That's what the gospel, good news, is all about. It's wonderful news. We come in our need, and we receive mercy because Jesus Christ died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. My sin was placed on Christ, the Lamb of God, who died for me, suffering in my place, taking my punishment. And I receive Christ's perfect righteousness freely as a gift by faith. It's through grace we're saved. It's glorious. It's wonderful. And God continues. He not only saves us, he sanctifies us, he changes us. No case is too difficult. No person too far gone. There's always hope. That's the wonderful good news of the gospel. Whosoever will may receive every blessing imaginable. Is that true? Can all receive mercy? Well, yes. But will all receive mercy? And the answer is no. Because that's the message of Daniel chapter 5. I've entitled it, Warning Rejected. And this chapter closely parallels chapter 4. If we had a double slot, I guess we could look at both chapters because they're paired neatly together. The commentators pair them up. God's, in chapter 4, God's judgment leads to salvation. But when judgment falls in chapter 5, there's no mercy available. No last chance. No hope held out for Belshazzar. And quite often we find this in the Bible. We find this doubling up, pairs of pictures, contrasting outcomes kind of fused together. Go back to the very beginning, to Cain and Abel, two brothers. They had the same parents, same background, same challenges and opportunities, but only one pleased God. The other allowed the sin that was crouching at his door to drive him to murder his own brother. Or if we fast forward to the New Testament, there the two lost sons in the parable. One, recognizing his need, seeks and finds mercy, while the other, in self-righteous stubbornness, refuses the blessing of his father's house. Now, they're two sons for a reason. we're to notice the similarity in background. But there's a startling dissimilarity in outcome. Then there are the two criminals executed with Jesus. J.C. Ryle puts it, both were equally near to Christ. Both saw and heard all that happened. Both were dying men and suffering acute pain. Both were alike wicked sinners and needed forgiveness. But only one, we know, entered paradise that day. The other died as he'd lived, hardened, impenitent, and unbelieving. So we're supposed to notice the contrast between Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5. They're paired for a purpose. They're full of parallels. One king is saved, the other's lost. Daniel reasons with Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. But this other, Belshazzar, here in chapter 5, is given no hope. One proud king was humbled and spared. The other proud king was humbled and destroyed. So we have two simple points this evening. What Belshazzar thought about God and what God thought about Belshazzar. Well, what's going on in Daniel chapter 5? It begins abruptly with this new ruler. The great Babylonian king of the first four chapters, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he's been dead, you wouldn't know it, but he's been dead about more than 20 years. And Belshazzar, possibly a grandson, is now on the throne in Babylon. And he shares power with his father, Nabonidus, who seems to be well away from the city at this time. And those people living then would have known something that wasn't at all obvious to us as we come to this chapter. But that Babylonian empire was under attack. The vision in chapter 2 is starting to come to pass. There's a new kid on the block. A new empire is arising, the Medo-Persian Empire. And the head of gold that we can read about earlier is giving way, soon to give way to the chest and arms of silver. The enemy's approaching, closing in on that city. And what does Belshazzar do? Well, he's feasting. 1,000 revelers, we read at the beginning, 1,000 revelers in an orgy of unrestrained godlessness, party through the night. To quote one source, apparently the city, Babylon, was magnificently well protected against the siege and had stores of food that would last for years. So they don't seem unduly worried until verse 5. The fingers of a human hand appeared and that writing was on the wall for Belshazzar. So look at verse 6. Then the king's colour changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. How would you describe that man? Well, this is absolute terror. His face is blanched, ashen white. The colour's drained away. He's terrified. His knees are knocking together. It almost seems like his hips are dislocated. And yet, moments earlier, everything was so different. So from the heights of self-confident arrogance, he plunges into this panic of terror. Unexpected, sudden, and dramatic. So why? Why is God's response so extreme? Why? What could he have done that merits such a display of divine displeasure? What was so wrong with Belshazzar? Well, it was his thinking. It was so outrageously out of line. His thinking about God, it was seriously flawed because he's been provoking Almighty God. Step one, what does he do? This is frightening. He just ignored God. He pretended he didn't exist. He closed his eyes to the true and the living God. He didn't have an excuse. God had done amazing things in that very city. But Belshazzar doesn't care. He turned his back on the truth. Nebuchadnezzar, two or three decades earlier, praised and honored and glorified the Most High God. At the end of chapter 4, he publicly acknowledged God is the God who lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, whose kingdom is unending. So Belshazzar would have known that. But he willfully ignored God. And of course, he's not the only one. That's why I said it's frightening. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, he says unequivocally, although they knew God, they did not honour him as God. And that's true, isn't it? There's a universal reluctance to acknowledge God. A willful, we might say, a suppressing of the truth. So that was step one. Ignore God. It's all too common. And notice Daniel, that one who was, we can see from previous chapters, was so prominent in the land, and yet he's almost forgotten. The queen, or maybe more like the queen mother, has to remind Belshazzar of Daniel's existence. And he's got to be brought in verses 10 to 12. He's called, brought to the king, because he'd been neglected for years. Why? Well, he represented God, and Belshazzar was determined to ignore God. But as a second step, he not only ignored God, he exalted himself. Verse 22. There's pride there. He didn't humble his heart. Verse 23, he lifted himself up. He's a proud man. And he knew the consequences of pride. Because what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar? How that man's pride had brought him so low. And yet Belshazzar pursues precisely the same course. Well, what's the essence of pride? How would you define pride in this context anyway? And I'd say it's an over-inflated opinion of our own significance. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. I'm in charge. I'll run my life my way. I don't need God. I won't be boxed in. I know what's best for me. Now, this is a little bit more, this second step, a little bit more than just ignoring God. It's pushing him aside, getting rid of God. I'll be God of my life, thank you. And yet God made us. He's all powerful, he's all wise, he's all knowing. How foolish to imagine that we can kind of out-God God, that our finite thinking supersedes God's perfect ways, that we know more than God. That's what Belshazzar thinks. Move aside, God, he says. My ideas about my life please me far more than humbly submitting to your ultimate sovereignty. And it's a warning for us all, isn't it? Don't let pride keep you from God. There's a third step, a terrible step. Belshazzar's thinking is all wrong. He imagines he can ignore God, exalt himself, and then thirdly, even defy God. He provocatively, arrogantly, defiantly, he raises his fist against the Almighty. Verse 2, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Now, what was so special about these vessels? They were sacred, set apart for holy purposes. They're dedicated to God, to be used only in his temple. But Belshazzar readily defies God. He's mocking the Almighty. That's what I think of you. It's pure disdain. And I guess we defy God when we deliberately and high-handedly oppose him. I think it's more than simply breaking God's commandments, but it's kind of twisting the truth. How do we defy God when we call good evil and evil good? And it happens all the time, really. Foundational God-given blessings are railed against. There's the sanctity of life, the importance of families, respect for authority. It's the kind of mentality of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That was what Belshazzar does. And that's what so many in our day do. But it's a fourth step. So there's Belshazzar. He's marching further and further away from God. He's marching to ultimate ruin, ignoring God, exalting himself, defying God. And then finally, he exalts false gods. Did you spot that? And something inevitably will take God's place. There's never a vacuum, is there? If you remove God, push God aside, then what will rush in? What fills up our hearts and takes control? Well, it'll be some lesser love. We'll praise something. Belshazzar, for him, it was just worthless idols. Daniel says in verse 23, you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honoured. That was Belshazzar. But what about us? Well, we'll manufacture some idol. So many to choose from, isn't there? Because everybody's different. So we've all got different idols, different gods that we'll, lesser gods, lesser loves that we allow to rush into our hearts and take control of our lives. Perhaps it's money or sex, power, family, career, political ideology, nationalism, happiness, success. There's so many things we could list, isn't there? Anything but God will be exalted. And then one day, it's too late. If you swat God aside, push him out of your life, push him and sweep him away, then one day, like Belshazzar, what do we discover? We found it was one warning rejected too far. Reminds me of a little ditty. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. And that's precisely what happens, isn't it? He pushed and pushed and pushed further and further and further, and eventually it was one warning rejected too far. He crossed the line. He abused God's mercy. Nothing offends God. This is what J.C. Ryle says. Nothing offends God so much as neglect of privileges. That man had so many privileges. He'd seen Daniel and he'd heard about these things. There's so many remarkable things that happened earlier. He neglected his privileges. And it's the same for all of us. I guess maybe children growing up in the congregation have so many privileges. What happens if you keep neglecting them, keep ignoring them, keep resisting? One day, you cross the line. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. And once that hand appeared, there was no way you could lure time back or cancel half a line. No tears could wash a word away of it. The writing was on the wall for Belshazzar. So he could run, but he couldn't forever hide. He tripped over the line. God's patience turned to wrath. Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar the king was killed. He was often reproved, we read in Proverbs, and Hans's neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. So we've seen what Belshazzar thinks about God. He's no time for him. But more importantly, what does God think about Belshazzar? That's really what basically matters. And there's only four words. The king, that king, second in the realm, mightily powerful, abounding in riches, robed in splendor, exercising unrestrained power, and yet God dismissed him in four words. And one of those words is repeated. Because we can easily get things out of perspective. I don't know if you stop and think, where's the power today? Is it in Washington or Brussels or Beijing? The big tech firms? The all-powerful media? The self-appointed social justice warriors? Well, no, it's the Almighty. And he sends a hand. In fact, probably only a finger or two. It's all that's needed. He doesn't have to stir himself or arise in mighty strength or descend in any awesome power. He sends a finger. And four simple words, and those thousand people, those lords, they're astonished, verse 9. They're perplexed, they're helpless, they're overwhelmed. Why does puny man rage against God? That finger, the finger of God, overwhelms them. I sometimes try and imagine what it'd be like to be there. I would describe the sudden change from the banqueting and the feasting and the debauchery and all that was going on, and suddenly there's this hushed horror. Because the God they despised was right there, near. He'd seen, he heard, he knew. And he sends four simple words. Why did those words so trouble them? Well, I guess I would say it's more than just the unexpected nature. I think it's because those people have been stifling their consciences, hiding from God, but they can't keep on running. Because in our hearts, all of us have a recorder. And one day, in due time, that recorder will expose everything to us. Expose our sins again, certainly on the last day, but very often in this life. Because we have God's witness within. We have a conscience. And at times, God uses that conscience to break in to our hearts and lives. Well, let's look at the four words. First one, repeated, mene, mene. This is what God thinks of Belshazzar. Numbered, numbered. It's very emphatic. Every day, every single day of your life is numbered. And that numbering is complete. Your kingdom's at an end. Your life's at an end. The final reckoning has come. God had been ticking off the days. I don't know if any of us do that. Because we're not commanded to number our years, are we? We're told to number our days in Psalm 90. How many days have we got? Not very long. And when you reach your last day, what state will you be in? Will you be like Belshazzar? He's surrounded by this godlessness. He didn't repent because he couldn't. How could he in such circumstances? He hadn't been numbering his days. And yet the enemy was closing in. He gave no thought to God, no thought to his end. Someone put it, there's an almost incredible capacity in the human heart for believing that some things will work out all right in the end. And yet, as these two words, mene, mene, remind us, numbered, numbered, swift to its close, ebbs out life's little days. There's not much time. The older you get, the more you realise how quickly time flashes by. And then there's Tekel. Weighed. Belshazzar's weighed. And he's found to be light. God put him to the test. He put him in the balance. He weighed him. And that man was wanting. There's an inadequacy, an insufficiency. He didn't reach the mark. God missed nothing. Everything's noted. And yet, when the test comes, he fails absolutely. And God weighs us all. We're placed in the scales. And we're judged by unyielding justice. Because God's laws are inflexible and absolute. No excuses, no mitigating circumstances, no legal loopholes. God judges our lives, and what's the verdict? Ezekiel 18, verse 4, the soul who sins shall die. Or Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. Are you a sinner? Well, we all are. And that's why this chapter is so solemn. And then finally, parsin, the plural of Perez, divided, the kingdom's divided, it's taken away. And Perez also suggests the Persians, who with the help of the Medes overran the city that very night. And Belshazzar's killed. Now, secular history adds a few more details. The river Euphrates apparently was diverted. The enemy troops swept in to Babylon with very little resistance. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Four simple words, and yet they come with power, don't they? They come to each one of us. Our days are numbered. Our lives fall short. We don't reach God's mark. fearful judgment seems inevitable. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Must judgment come? Well, yes, because there's an inevitable progression in those words. But God's merciful. How can God possibly manifest mercy when infinite justice demands judgment? That's the vital question, isn't it? That's where we go in the last few minutes. We've got to think of this vital question. We see the inevitability of judgment, and yet we know that God's merciful, he's gracious, he's loving, he's kind. So how can these two things be married together? Mercy and justice can meet, can embrace. We can have both because of Jesus Christ. He's done the seemingly impossible. So just think of that finger for a moment. Now, what do we know about the finger of God? Well, Moses tells us back in Deuteronomy 9, verse 10, that the Lord, Moses says, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And he's talking about the Ten Commandments. And they were indelibly inscribed by God himself with his finger. And what command heads the list? Which of these ineradicable statutes from Almighty God is in prime position? What's foundational? Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. So God's finger engraves that unchangeable truth into stone. You shall have no other gods before me. And then that same finger returns hundreds of years later to write Belshazzar's judgment on the wall by the lampstand. Why? Because he'd broken that commandment. He'd also broken all the other commandments. The case against him was complete. Judgment will fall. The finger returns. The finger who wrote the law returns in judgment. It's inescapable. It's appointed for man to die once. And after that comes judgment. It's death, then judgment. But in Belshazzar's case, of course, it was judgment followed by death and then ultimate judgment. But this is the glorious, wonderful good news. That finger returned again. The finger that wrote the law, the finger that came in judgment, that finger returned almost 600 years later. Jesus, the eternal Son, God himself in human form, we read in John 8, verse 6, bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And a sinful woman, a commandment breaker, she stood in danger of being dragged away and stoned to death. She was condemned by the inflexibility of God's law. But Jesus wrote those words. We don't know exactly what he wrote, but I'm sure they were words of mercy and forgiveness and love and kindness, tender compassion. The same finger. Justice and mercy embrace because of Jesus. He took our sin. He died our death. Justice is satisfied in the death of the substitute. And that woman, she came to the light. She embraced salvation, freely offered to her by Jesus. But her accusers, we read, do you remember? They walked off into the darkness, unforgiven, rejecting mercy, unwilling to believe. Now, many years ago, before I had children, I had an addiction. Now, not what you might imagine, I guess, but an addiction to minstrels, those delicious chocolates with the shiny coating. And I kept them in the bottom kitchen drawer. But I started to notice a problem. Someone was helping themselves to my minstrels. Now, if I had children, I'd know exactly who to blame. And they didn't just eat the sweets, though. They ate the bag as well. Couldn't be my wife, could it? Well, it wasn't. It was a mouse. And so I set a trap, and the culprit paid the ultimate price. Now, I mention that because I was listening to a sermon by Billy Graham way back from about 1973 on this very passage. And he too had a mouse in a trap. But his mouse was a little more conventional because it was after cheese. And his mouse had a bit more backbone because it was still alive in the trap. And what was it doing? It was nibbling the cheese. The doomed mouse continued to nibble the cheese, clinging on to life, but going nowhere. It still hungered for what had entrapped it. It couldn't dispense with the cheese that had brought it to ruin. Well, it makes you think, doesn't it? What about you? If you're not a believer, what sin can't you reject? What idol controls your life and you can't get rid of it? What's keeping you from God? Because as Stuart Elliott put it, he said, there's no special road that leads to hell. You just have to stay on your present road long enough. So what is it that's keeping you like that mouse? Had no chance. But for us, it's so different. I was watching some teenagers just a couple of months ago playing a card game called Cheat. You may know it. The winner is the one who could cheat the best, or maybe cheat the worst. I don't know which way around you look at it. But so I asked them, I said to these young, it was about 7 or 8 of them, I suppose, and they're about 13 or 14. And so I asked them, I said, can you think of something that you can't cheat? And I'll give you a clue. And this is the clue I gave them. It wasn't a very good clue in their case. It was Romans 6:23 was the clue. But they didn't know that remarkable verse. But what it says, the first part is uncompromisingly honest. It says the wages of sin is death. So that's what they can't cheat. You can't cheat the consequences of sin. The consequence of sin is death. There's no obvious way around it. But we've been looking a moment ago, haven't we, about Jesus, how he found through Christ there is a way around it. But then the verse continues because it says that in one wonderfully conclusion. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because we're not like the mouse. We can get out the trap. Because Jesus has done everything. It's a gift, a free gift, available to all. Now, I don't know if those young people are listening, but then I tried to urge them a little bit more. I said, don't cheat yourself of eternal life. Don't miss out. It's freely available. It's available to us all through Jesus Christ. So, as we conclude, what's the writing on the wall today? What's the message to you? What does God want implanted on your heart, emblazoned perhaps across your mind? What solemn truth do you need to hear? Because each one of us, we're all placed in God's scales. We're weighed. And each one of us is as light as the air. There are no exceptions. We're all sinners. We've all failed. But for the believer, there's another in the scales with us. Christ's perfect righteousness is given to us. He's with us. And those scales, the scales of God's justice, spring immediately into balance. There's nothing light about us now, because all we need is freely given. It's received by faith. Whosoever will should come and receive the waters of life freely. It's a gift. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar responded. For him, judgment led to mercy. He met the God of second chances. He's miraculously changed. But Belshazzar in chapter 5 rejected the warning. He crossed that invisible line. He was forever lost. And so we face the same two outcomes. What will it be? Will it be mercy or judgment? We'll sing in a moment. And will the judge descend? And must the dead arise? And not a single soul escape his all-discerning eyes. How will my heart endure the terrors of that day when earth and heaven before his face astonished shrink away? How? It's a good question, isn't it? But the hymn goes on to say, O sinners, seek God's grace, whose wrath you cannot bear. Fly. It's immediate, isn't it? It's a cry to us now. Fly to the shelter of his cross and find salvation there. So shall that curse be gone for which the Saviour bled, and that dread judgment day shall bring his blessings on your head. Amen. Let's sing those words and a few more as we sing, and will the judge descend and must the dead rise?